I'm going to read the scripture for us this morning. It's found in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. As you're finding that, I will mention that, when you're preaching through a book of the Bible, you just kind of take what comes up next. And I'd have to say that if I were just preaching different messages, I'd never pick this passage, probably, because it's not a fun one to talk about. But it's next, and so we're going to talk about it today. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Here's what it says. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. I'm sure you would say the same, but there have been times in my walk with the Lord that I have said something that goes like this, and no doubt you have said the same thing if you've been walking with the Lord for any period of time, but I've said things like this. I just wish I could know for sure, you know, what God's will is for me in a certain situation, maybe the situation that I'm facing right now. I just wish I knew, you know, I would do it if I knew it, right? But sometimes it's just we don't know. And we have to pray and we have to ask for wisdom. There are some things about God's will that are revealed to us, and they're in the scriptures. There are other decisions that we make on a daily basis that we really don't know what God's will for us might be in those situations. I know I said that when I was getting ready to graduate high school. I've shared this with you before, that I had no idea what I wanted to do as a career. I knew I was going to go to college, but beyond that, I had no idea what I wanted to study or where I wanted to study it. I remember saying it in seminary when I had an offer for a different job. This wasn't a career. This was just a part-time job that I had while I was trying to work my way through seminary, and I was at a job, and I had an offer for another job, and I'm thinking, you know, Lord, what is your will for me? Because the job that I had was just fine, but would this new one be better? Would it fit me more? I didn't know. I distinctly remember saying that prayer, you know, what is God's will for me, when I was contemplating whether I should ask this pretty young girlfriend that I had if she would marry me. And I knew I wanted to ask her, but I didn't know when, you know, and I didn't know if the time was just right or not. You know, Lord, show me your will. Is this right for me or not? I can remember when we were looking to buy our first home, and we looked at a house. I still remember the house over on Calvert Road. The house fit our budget, but, you know, it really wasn't quite what we were looking for, and there were things that I'm not very handy, you know, and there were things that needed to be done, and we prayed, Lord, is this your will for us? Just let us know. If it is, we'll do it. If it's not, you know, we'll say no. I can remember crying out to God with this same question after one of our kids had a seizure. And if you're a parent who's been there, you know that that's a very difficult thing. They were very young, and they were put on medication that would prevent future seizures. And all seemed well until we recognized that medication was definitely changing our little girl's personality, and she was lethargic all the time. And so we prayed, Lord, is it okay to stop giving her the medicine at the risk of having other seizures? It's a tough decision. And we decided to not give the medicine, and it all worked out fine. But, you know, there's times when you just really don't know what to do. They're all very difficult decisions. And honestly, I wanted to do the best thing. I wanted to do the wise thing. I wanted to do the right thing. But the will of God just isn't always that easy to determine, is it? Now, I would bet that you've probably found yourself in a similar situation. No matter what the decision involves, we want to know God's will. We do. Just lead us. Just tell us. Just reveal it. Will you send your kids to public school? Will they go to private school? Will they go to Christian school? Will you homeschool? Which is best for my child? You know, do I stay in a job that I really can't stand, but I make a lot of money at it? Or do I look for something else that might be a cut in pay with better circumstances? I don't know. Should I buy that fill in the blank, boat, car, house, bike, guitar for my, should I do that? Where should I go on vacation? Some exotic place or someplace more affordable? These are difficult decisions. Should I date her? Should I marry him? Should I buy that car now or should I wait 6 months? Very difficult decisions. Sometimes the choices seem equally good, don't they? Can't go wrong. If I choose this, it's good. If I choose this, it's good. But which one? Which one is best? Sometimes the choices seem equally bad, and you know what I'm talking about, don't you? I won't even say it. But nothing seems clear at times. If only we could know God's will. If only we could know what God wanted from me or wanted for me. If only there was no doubt about it, I would do it, right? Do it in a heartbeat. Well, here's some good news this morning. And as you were following along in the passage, you may have noticed this already. But the passage that we're going to look at today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 makes a very clear, very bold, very straightforward statement in this regard. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, "This is God's will." Any questions? This is God's will. Not think about it, pray about it, weigh the options. This is God's will. Right? So, as we make our way through this book and we see a statement like that, a clear and bold statement that this is God's will, we would do very well to take it to heart, wouldn't we? And so, we need to recognize that when we come to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, that there is very definitely a change or a transition of sorts that takes place when we reach chapter 4. Because in the first three chapters, the ones that we've looked at already, Paul has sort of been reminiscing. He's been looking back. He's been remembering and rejoicing in the wonderful past experience that he has had with these Thessalonian believers. He's been reminding them of things. He's been encouraging them with his word. He's reflected on their salvation, how the gospel came to them, how they received it, how they've become an example, not only to those near them, but how the word of God has been ringing out from them to places far and wide. He's remembered how the gospel has changed their lives in so many positive ways. And so chapter 4, as I said, is going to mark a change in the letter, though. Instead of looking back, Paul's going to begin looking forward, right? Instead of reminding them of things, he's going to start instructing them about certain things. Instead of encouraging them, he's going to start to exhort them and try to get them to move forward. Instead of focusing on their past salvation, he's going to focus on their present sanctification and what that means moving forward. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, we see that very clearly. Look what they say. "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." It's almost as if Paul is saying at the beginning there, "As for other matters," it's almost as if he's saying, enough of that. We're done with that. Let's talk about something else. Let's talk about other matters. Well, what is it that Paul wants to talk to these Thessalonian believers about? He wants to talk about living lives that are pleasing to God. Living lives that are pleasing to God. "We instructed you how to live in order to please God." You are living. "Now we ask and urge you to do this more and more." He wants to talk about living lives that are pleasing to God. Remember, we're not exactly sure how long Paul was with the Thessalonians when he planted the church there in that city. But it is pretty clear from this verse that by the time he had left them, he had taught them how they ought to walk with Jesus. He says, "We've showed you some of that. We want to urge you to do it more and more." He had taught them how to live the kind of life that's pleasing to God. He made sure that they knew the commandments, that they knew the specific instructions that Jesus had taught his disciples to follow. And he says in verse 2, "You know what instructions I gave you." you know what instructions I gave you. It's almost like Paul was a soldier in an army passing specific orders to another soldier that had come from the top brass in that army. From Jesus to Paul, from Paul to the Thessalonians. Paul was confident that these people had received those orders, not just from him, but that they came from Jesus himself. He was also sure that they knew, that they understood in a full and a very sufficient way what they were to do about those orders. There was no question about it. And so now Paul is telling them, you know the orders. You're carrying them out, but I want to urge you. Key word there. I want to urge you to grow in these things and to abound in them. How? More and more. Abound in them more and more, as it says there at the end of verse 1. Don't become comfortable, he's saying. Don't get to the point where you just say, I got this thing figured out and that's about it. No, he's not talking to you. Don't allow yourselves to plateau. Don't allow yourselves to level out. Don't begin to stop pedaling. Don't begin to coast. Go over and above in these things. Abound in them more and more. Now, Paul could say this to these people. Why? Because he had done it himself. You'll remember the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3 where he said this. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is past and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So if the great Apostle Paul would not allow himself to think that he was somehow beyond the need for growth, why should we? He says, I press on. Now he's telling the Thessalonian people, press on, abound in these things more and more. Because here's what we said a few weeks ago. We said this, healthy things grow. Healthy things grow. I have a plant in my office that May Briner gave me when we moved into the new building. And it's somehow, I've been able to keep it alive, and it's grown, and it's one of those ones that hangs down, and I've had to snip it off because it got down to the floor and replanted some of those things. But healthy things grow, and here is where Paul is going to tell us the will of God. Look what it says in the first part of verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. See, when we don't know the specifics of God's will in terms of God's secret or decretive will, right? That will that only He knows, we can know one thing for sure. That God wants His people to grow. God desires growth in His children. Sanctification is one of those sort of $2 theological words that might seem difficult to understand, but it's really not. The Greek word that's translated as sanctification simply means holiness. And the idea is that of being separated from what's common or sinful and being set apart as special for God's use and pleasure. So separation from what's common or sinful and set apart, you know, for God's will and for God's special use. Now, at the end of the book, we're going to read the following verses in chapter 5 and verses 23 and 24. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. God makes us more holy in our lifestyle, and he makes us more and more holy like his Son, Jesus Christ. May God himself sanctify you through and through. See, it's all over Scripture. We have this idea that, you know, somehow our salvation is by grace, but then it all depends on me. That's not the idea. As you came to know Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in Him. How did we come to know Him? By faith, through grace, right? May God Himself sanctify. It's about God's sanctifying work. He's the one who makes us more and more holy in our lifestyle, makes us more and more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should praise God this morning that it's God who's the one who's in charge of our sanctification. It's not us. But this passage makes it pretty clear that it's not just a purely passive process for us either. Because we are urged, Paul used that word, we are urged to live lives that please God. Now in the second half of verse 3 and all the way to the end of verse 8, Paul's going to specify one particular area of our lives in which we're all to be sanctified. Look at the last half of verse 3. Here's what it says. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now there's a hot button topic that, you know, we throw out there. That kind of makes us squirm in our seats, right? And as I said before, it's a great example of the benefits of preaching through a book of the Bible, because I'm probably not going to choose to talk about this topic, right, unless it was next in line. But, you know, there's a time and place for those topical sermons, and I sometimes do those kinds of series, but there's also a lot of benefit that comes as we preach our way through a book of the Bible from hearing sort of the whole counsel of God from the Scriptures, maybe on things that we wouldn't choose. And so Paul brought it up, so guess what? We're going to talk about it today. What is God's will for us? That we avoid sexual immorality. Now, you may recognize the Greek word for sexual immorality. It's porneia. And you can sort of get the idea of an English word that we get from it, right? We get the word pornography from this word. And so the word is very broad in its meaning. In this case, it refers to immoral sexual behavior in any form, right? In actions like sex outside of marriage or adultery or homosexuality, or not just action, but also in thought, like looking at pornography in any form, or fantasizing about sexual sins in any form, or even telling sexually explicit jokes. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13 says this: "You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Bible is extremely clear. We were not made for sexual immorality. We were not made for this idea of porneia. It's always harmful for us. You were not made. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. It's always going to be harmful for us, right? And so this passage makes it very clear what we're to do when it comes to sexual immorality. What is it that we're supposed to do? We're supposed to avoid it. That's the translation of the NIV that I have. Avoid sexual immorality. The New American Standard Bible says abstain from sexual immorality. But the meaning of the word is very clear. The idea behind the word is to keep as far as possible from sexual immorality. Keep as far away from it as is possible. In fact, Paul says elsewhere that there's really only one good strategy for dealing with sexual immorality of any kind. Here's what he says in chapter 6 and verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Now, as Andy Stanley says, this is kind of the proper Bible way of phrasing this. But he says, you know how we would best understand it, don't you? Run! Flee sexual immorality. Really, what he's saying is run in the opposite direction as fast as you can. Run from sexual immorality. That's the strategy for dealing with this. You know, when you see it coming, when you see him coming, when you see her coming, when you see situations coming up that seem to be welcoming sexual immorality or paving the way for it to possibly happen, run. Flee from sexual immorality. Let's recognize this morning what it does not say. It doesn't say, stand up against sexual immorality and resist it with all your might. Take a stand. Stand firm and resist it. It doesn't say that. It says run, right? It doesn't say just ignore sexual immorality and eventually it'll all go away. It doesn't say that. Don't ignore it. Don't pretend it's not there. Run! That's what it says. It does not say make a list of all the pros and cons of sexual immorality and then make a good decision based on what you've written down. Run is what it says. It doesn't say, why don't you just wait for a good explanation of the circumstances to find out what's really going on? And if it looks like sexual immorality, then you can make a decision a little bit later on. It says none of these things. Don't flirt with it. Don't gaze at it. Don't get as close to it as you can without going over the line. When it comes to sexual immorality in any form, run. Flee. take off. Don't look back. Get away. Avoid it. Abstain. All these words. When it comes to sexual immorality in any form, we need to run. That is Paul's message to us both in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, right here. But it's also that same message in our passage today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. The second part of this verse in 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us something that should make us sit up and pay attention when it comes to this idea of sexual immorality. Look what it says. We already read the first part. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. What's Paul saying? He's saying that there is something unique about sexual sin that kind of places it in a category all its own. We can try to pretend that it's the same as speeding or telling a white lie or stealing a candy bar when you're a kid or saying a bad word. But Paul says that sexual sin is a sin against yourself. Whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. And because it's a sin against yourself, it's often one of the most difficult things that we can do to forgive ourselves for as well. We know this. We may have been involved in tons of bad things, whether it was lying or cheating or stealing, whatever it is, you name the sin. But eventually, we're almost always able to find forgiveness from those things. We're almost always able to find forgiveness with God. And then ultimately, find a way to forgive ourselves. And we're able to put those things behind us and move on. But sexual sin is different. Sexual sin is in a category all by itself. Because why? Because it's not just a physical thing. Sexual sin attaches itself to the human soul because it has to do with the intimacy that God designed for marriage. And it sticks to us. This idea of sexual sin sticks to us. It's almost like honey that gets all over us and it seems nearly impossible to get it off of us, right? And no matter how many times you seem to pray and how many times you ask for forgiveness, no matter how assured you are in your head that God has forgiven you, somehow those memories stick with you, and they're hard to get rid of. Sometimes those memories stick with a person for their entire life. And so with that in mind, is it any wonder why Paul would say that the strategy for dealing with sexual immorality is run? Should be very little surprise to us. Many times people, and I think especially younger people, seem to have this idea that God is against sex, you know, that he's somehow anti-sex, and especially growing up in church and you hear, you know, abstinence preached and all those kind of things, and somehow it's not the message that we want to give, but sometimes younger people especially get this idea that sex is bad, but nothing could be further from the truth. Who was it that invented it? It was God himself. Whose idea was sex? It was God's idea. But God designed that idea, that beautiful idea that's meant not just to make babies, but for pleasure also. Remember that. God designed that idea to be enjoyed within certain parameters. It wasn't just a free-for-all. It wasn't just go do your thing. God designed that to be used in certain parameters. And the parameters that God has put on the exercise of sex, which remember is God's idea, the parameters that he's put on that is the bond of marriage. One man and one woman committed to one another in the holy estate of marriage for the duration of their natural lives. That's it. That's God's design. Sex is a beautiful thing. He designed it, but he designed it to be used in certain ways. And so some of us may be tempted to say, Wayne, come on now. That's very narrow. It's very narrow-minded, isn't it? And I would say it wasn't my idea. I'd say it's God's idea. God isn't anti-sex. He created it. But he created it to be enjoyed within the holy bond of marriage. And I believe We've yet to see, though we're experiencing some of it right now to some extent, but I believe we have yet to see the fruit and the consequences and the results from this kind of hookup culture that we live in today. If you have kids on secular college campuses, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's just not God's plan. It's just not His best for this beautiful thing that He created. And the results are not going to be good in the long run. So how do we do it? How do we most effectively flee from sexual immorality? How do we best avoid sexual immorality as Paul has instructed us to do in the passage today? Well, again, take a page from Andy Stanley's book because I think he gives a great answer to this question. Andy Stanley says that the best way to flee sexual immorality and to avoid it is to do this, is to set standards for yourself, to set standards for your conduct that are so high, that are so far back from that edge that we all wonder where it is. How close can I get without going over the edge? He says to set standards for yourself so far back from the edge that if you were to violate or compromise those standards, that even though there might be consequences to it, they wouldn't be nearly as great as if you crossed the line with the standards being right there on the line. He calls it a guardrail. You know what a guardrail does, right? If you crash into a guardrail, it can do some damage to your car. But if you go over the place where the guardrail is, what happens then? Could be disastrous, right? Set standards for yourselves. Because we know this, when we set standards for ourselves, we tune our consciences to those standards. That becomes for us what's in our minds. And when we violate those standards, our conscience lets us know the fact that we violated them, doesn't it? We experience kind of this point of conflict in our minds, not because we've done something wrong, but because we've been tempted to compromise the standard that we set for ourselves. And so, Andy Stanley gives an example of one that he had set for himself, and I had already set this for myself before I heard it. But he says that he won't ride in a car alone with someone who is not his wife, meaning a woman, not a man. But is it wrong to do that? No. Is it something that I wanted to avoid? Absolutely. So one of the first life groups that we had Arlene Keniston was in our group, and Arlene could get a ride to the group, but she couldn't get a ride home, and so we used to sort of rotate taking her home back down to where she lived in Northeast. And so I would always ask Beth to come along for the ride. And so we're driving down 272. We had just turned off of Dr. Miller, turned left and going down 272. And from the back seat, I hear Arlene say, "I know what you're doing." She had this thick New England accent. And I said, "What's that, Arlene?" She said, "I know what you're doing." I said, "What are we doing? We're taking you home." She says, "No, I know why she's here." And I said, "Oh, really?" She said, "Yeah, but I'm harmless." Arlene, if you don't know Arlene, she's like 85 years old at the time, you know, so would it have been wrong for me to give Arlene a ride home? No, but, you know, it's one of those things. It's a standard that you set for yourself. And so if you're a teenager here this morning, you knew this was coming, but you will need to decide how far will you go physically with someone that you're dating. And I want to encourage you to set your standards high. There is never anyone who in their marriage later on says, "You know what, I wish I would have fooled around more." There's no one in their marriage that says, "You know, when I was in college, I wish I would have hooked up with girls more that I met on the first date when I was drunk." Nobody says that. Everybody says, "I wish that I had saved myself to marriage." Single people, regardless of your age, what standards are you going to set for yourself in the same regards? Where will you put your guardrails? How far back from the cliff will they be? Married folks, here's a good question for you. How extreme do you want your spouse to set his or her standards when it comes to protecting themselves from unnecessary sexual temptation? Well, I want them to set them high, right? So shouldn't that be the standard for you too then? Will you have text conversations with members of the opposite sex? Will you eat meals with members of the opposite sex by yourself? Will you stay at work late when it's just you and one other member of the opposite sex? What about personal trainers? Or your masseuse? These are tough questions, right? And is it wrong? No. There's nothing in the Bible against it. Thou shalt not have a personal trainer of the opposite sex. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that at all. Will you listen to or will you counsel members of the opposite sex who need someone to talk to about their failing marriage? So you know where that's going to lead, maybe. It's true they need a counselor, but it's not you. So what will you do? How about this one? What will you do for girls' night out or guys' night out? Oh, we were just looking. Come on. Have a little fun. Loosen up. You know, what will you do for guys' night out, girls' night out? Single folks, will you stay over at your boyfriend or girlfriend's house or apartment because it's late and you're really tired and you don't feel like driving home and I could get in an accident as tired as I am. Nothing's going to happen. Well, we'll sleep in separate rooms. Mm-hmm. And so, it really comes down to this question. To what degree are you willing to go to protect what's most important to you? Avoid sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. I want to encourage all of us to take that to heart this morning, to think about it, to decide now, and not in the heat of the moment, but to decide now. To what degree are you willing to go to protect what is most important to you? There's an adult Bible class going on right now about marriage and family issues, and we had a discussion at our staff meeting this past week and the good that that's doing, and we're trying to intentionally work towards building and strengthening marriages and families because the results and the consequences that come when people split up and divorce and marriages fail, the consequences are dire. Avoid sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. We know this, that sometimes it's not that easy to determine God's will or to know what God wants from us. Sometimes His will seems very hard to find, very hard to get a handle on. It's very elusive, you know, what is God's will. But in the passage that we've looked at today, we were told in no uncertain terms, this is God's will. Your sanctification, specifically, that you should avoid sexual immorality. God's will for us, His will for each and every one of us is our sanctification, to be separated from what's common or sinful and to be set apart as special for God's use and pleasure. And specifically this morning, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, has told us that we're to be set apart and made holy in this regard by avoiding sexual immorality. So what will you do? What will I do this week to be sanctified by avoiding and fleeing from sexual immorality? It will not happen by accident. We need to set standards. We need to set them high. We need to hold to them. We need to ask God for the grace and the strength that it takes every day to be pure and holy in a very impure and unholy world. So what will you do? Where will you set your standards? Oh, you're taking this too seriously. No, I'm not. Flee from sexual immorality. We could spend a lot of time looking at some of these other verses here at the end. You know, verses 3 through 8 talk a lot about the consequences that come. But this morning, what will you do? Where will you set your standards? How will you flee from sexual immorality? Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, these are difficult things to talk about. And yet we thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to do so. Thank you, Father, for helping us and giving us wisdom. And I pray for each person who is seated here in your presence today, Father, that we might take this opportunity to consider your will for us in this and to set standards for ourselves that will be high. We know that the consequences are grave, consequences that can last a lifetime. So, Father, I pray that you would help us all to flee, to avoid sexual immorality. Father, there is no doubt, and men and women, I want you to know this too, that there is no even shadow of judgment coming from this platform this morning. That even if there have been mistakes, and yes, even sin in the past, that God is able. God will forgive. Receive that grace this morning. So, Lord, convince us of that today. We've read in other places where Paul says he doesn't want his past to cripple him from moving forward in the future. So, Father, come today by your great grace. Bring healing. Bring forgiveness. Bring the ability to forgive self, Lord, I pray. May we move forward, each one of us, with this desire to be set apart, to be holy, to be sanctified, especially in this area of sexual purity, Lord. Thank you for bringing us together today, Lord. It's been good to be in your house. Father, as you dismiss us now, may you do so with your blessing and your protection and your care over our lives. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fall and without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.